I'm glad that in God's providence we are here in John 21 today. As you know, my family, or maybe you don't know, but my family and I leave for a 5-week circuit ride to the east and back this week. And 5 weeks is a long time for a pastor to be away from his sheep. There's a real sense in which I feel as though I'm leaving my children behind while I go. And John 21 is a good text for us this week. We will look at the whole of John 21 today as we conclude the Gospel of John. Now, I debated about whether to divide John 21 into 4 sections, and we could do that. But I think that when we look at John 21, that the whole chapter is one text that should be preached together. It's called an epilogue, or it's called the epilogue of the Gospel of John. And when you look at the whole chapter, you see that from the first verse until the end, with maybe the exception of the last couple verses, the whole thing is about this restoration of Peter. I think that it should be dealt with together. So what do we see in the text? What do we do with this whole chapter that points to this relationship that the Lord Jesus has with Peter? What we have here is Jesus seeking out the disciples as they go fishing, but especially seeking out Peter. And Jesus serves them breakfast, and he restores Peter. And as he does this, he gives us great insight into what faithful gospel life and ministry look like. Now, as we look at the chapter, I want you to meditate on what we are called to do here as a church. Who are we as a congregation? What can we learn about ourselves from John chapter 21? And then ask yourself where you fit within this purpose. It's important that each one of you place yourself within the context of the church. I believe that Peter here serves as an excellent illustration of what a faithful gospel-centered life and gospel-centered ministry looks like. So we will see 3 aspects of that in the text, and we begin this morning with dependence upon Christ alone. Dependence upon Christ alone. And this is seen in the first 14 verses. We see in the opening of this chapter that the disciples are just sitting around. And interestingly, Peter is with them. Peter's not off doing his own thing. He's there in the midst of the disciples, even after betraying Jesus. And as you read the text, there's almost this sense of purposelessness about the disciples. They're literally just sitting around. And you think of your teenage children and how you think, why don't you do something? Why don't you get off the couch and do something? And here we have the disciples just sitting around. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. It's almost abrupt. It just comes out of nowhere. I'm going fishing. And the other disciples, they don't have anything on their agenda either. And they say, well, we'll go with you. So they get into the boat. Remember, Peter was a professional fisherman. He has a boat. And they go out onto the Sea of Tiberias, which is also called the Sea of Galilee. And they cast their nets. And they're there all night. And they catch nothing. We don't know why they went fishing. We don't know if they were hungry. We don't know if they were bored. We don't know if they had turned to their old profession. But we see that there is this purposelessness where they just go out and turn again to fishing. And it appears in the text as though the disciples are considering the fact that the whole Jesus thing just didn't work out for them, so they've turned back to what they know. And as they are fishing, they catch nothing. Day begins to break. It's in the Greek, it's that little strip of light that begins to appear. And a man appears on the shore, so they're not too far out. And he yells, "Hey children, did you catch anything?" The children is, "Hey boys, did you catch anything?" They yell back, "No!" They don't know it's Jesus. But he says, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat." You know what's really annoying to fishermen? Non-fishermen telling them how to fish. But they try it, and the man was right. The text says that there's so many fish. You know, they're fishing all night and they caught nothing. And someone said, just try the other side of the boat. They try the other side of the boat and the net is filled with fish. And they can't bring them in. John gets it. It's the Lord. Probably thinking back to, I think it's Luke chapter 5. And as John says, it's the Lord, Peter, being Peter, ties clothes around himself because he fishes in probably a loincloth. You know, not the most modest of fishing attire. And he jumps into the sea to go meet Jesus. The disciples bring the boat in as Peter is going to shore. They drag in this giant draft of fish. And John says, there's 153 of them and the net didn't break. Fishermen also like to let us know those sorts of things, don't they? Now, what do these first 14 verses teach us about dependence upon Christ? How is Peter taught to depend on Christ as he goes from catching nothing all night to catching this huge draft of fish to sitting down over breakfast with Jesus? We see that in the sovereign wisdom of Jesus, the one who has been given authority over all things, not just authority over religious matters, but authority over all things, that this Jesus is the one who directed their fishing success. And I would also argue that because of the authority of Jesus, that they caught nothing all night. Jesus is teaching them a lesson about dependence upon Him. He's showing the disciples that He is the one who has been granted authority over all things, and that if the disciples are going to put their trust in Him, they must live as though He is the one who has authority over all things. Jesus is also showing them that dependence on Christ alone means that His will and His calling on their lives is what is central. Remember earlier in the Gospels, Jesus called on these very men to put down their nets. He said that he would make them no longer catchers of fish, but fishers of men. And the call on these disciples' lives is that they were to put aside these things and to take up the ministry of the gospel and to follow Christ as they preached and taught and lived out the gospel calling, as they called on men and women to submit to this king. But here they have turned from that. They have turned their focus away from what it is that Jesus Christ has for them as they have picked up their nets. We see that the disciples understood that Jesus was raised from the dead. We've had two other experiences where Jesus is there in their midst as a resurrected Christ. We haven't heard from Peter yet. But they're not focused. They're not dependent upon Christ. They're not doing what he called them to do. And Peter, remember, Peter had denied Christ. He denied Christ three times before the crucifixion. What's Peter's calling now? What is Peter supposed to be doing? Maybe Peter thought that his life, because he had denied Jesus, that was cut off, and he must go and pursue the calling he was in before he was called to ministry. Peter, what am I to do? And here, this fishing trip underscores the need for Peter to depend on Christ and not on Peter. Peter was probably a good fisherman. He's a businessman. He owns a boat. He probably has employees, equipment, all of these things. But he catches nothing. And he catches nothing because Peter is depending on Peter, not Christ. And when Peter obeys Jesus, 153 fish are caught, a remarkable draft, unable to be hauled in. The number 153, if you want to have a good time, read the church fathers on everything that 153 points to. It's gymnastics, mental gymnastics. You know why John says there were 153 fish caught? Because there were 153 fish caught. And that is pointing us to Christ. It's this huge draft of fish in contrast to catching nothing. And Jesus saying, depend on me, Peter. Depend on me, Peter. You must depend on Christ. Because he's all we really have. The scriptures tell us that in Christ we live and move and have our being. The Lord Jesus must be central in our trust. And that's true for us as a congregation, but it's also true for you as families and individuals. Jesus must be central. We must depend upon Him more than we even depend upon ourselves. You know, we depend upon our jobs to pay the bills, and we depend upon ourselves to see that these things get done. And here Jesus is calling us and saying, put those aside, and those are all great things, but we must depend on Christ. Week to week, I attempt to bring you Christ-centered preaching that challenges you to fall at your feet in worship, and challenges you to ask yourself whether Christ is at the center. And this is what Jesus is doing here with Peter. Is Jesus central? Is he central to your home? Is he central to your work? Is he central to your life? Ask yourself, am I depending on Christ? Because you see, sometimes we fall into this idea that because salvation is all of grace, that it removes me from any responsibility as I live my life. Friends, when the Reformers taught justification by faith alone, they always said justification by faith alone is never alone. Our lives will follow if we trust in Christ, if we have rested on Christ and clung to Christ for redemption, our lives will show that. Are you depending on Christ? Sometimes as a session in that room, we pray and we just say, Jesus, we don't know what to do. Give us your word. Give us your spirit. Direct us what to do. As we depend on Christ. Friends, are you depending on Christ alone? Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. And that is what is seen in this first 14 verses. Dependence upon Christ alone. But even that was for a purpose. The purpose in that fishing experience was so that Jesus could make breakfast, so that he could bring Peter to the shore and serve him breakfast and do what happens next in our text. We see that the breakfast by the sea was for the purpose of something great. Why did Jesus make breakfast for the disciples? So he could restore Peter. A faithful gospel ministry must always have restored sheep as shepherds. And this is our second heading. Restored sheep as shepherds. This is verses 15 through 17. And in 15 through 17, there's this beautiful exchange of words between Jesus and Peter as Jesus reaches in to Peter's heart and exposes what is going on there. And as he does that, he restores Peter and then commissions him. Let's read that passage again. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This question is what we call in both counseling and apologetics a probing question. It's a question designed to go straight into the heart and probe what is there. And Jesus does not waste words here, does he? Peter denied Jesus three times. He lied about his relationship with Jesus, and he betrayed him by turning his back on Christ. And I'm sure that in Peter's mind, as Jesus is confronting him, are those words that Peter said earlier, "These men may leave you, but I will never forsake you." Peter, do you love me more than these? What are the these? We don't know. The Greek doesn't tell us. Peter, do you love me more than these? It could be, Peter, do you love me more than you love these other men? It could be, Peter, do you love me more than these other men love me? And it could be, Peter, do you love me more than you love your fishing equipment? The text doesn't tell us. But Peter must have known. And Jesus is here comparing Peter's love for Christ with these. Peter, do you love me more than these? And friends, that is a question that we all have to ask ourselves. Do we love Christ more than these? Do you love Christ more than these? What in your life is keeping you from being committed as a follower of Jesus? This is an essential question. It's a question that each of us need to ask. You should go home and hold up a mirror if you are not yet a believer in Christ and say, what is keeping me from Christ? What are the these that I love more than Jesus? And ask yourself, but it's a question that we need to ask as a congregation. And a question that as families we need to ask. Maybe get together and say, what are the these in our home? What do we love more than Christ? What are the these? And as individuals, what are those things that are my darling sins, as the Puritans loved to say? What are those sins that I hold like a puppy and I pet and I love and I say, oh, I could not give this up. What are the these? Peter was to be a minister of the gospel, and he was to minister grace. And he would not be able to do that unless he was a man who was first confronted with his own brokenness and his own sinfulness. And those sins would have to be placed against the Word of God, and Peter would have to ask himself that question as Jesus is asking, what are these? What do I love more than Christ? And friends, you too in this life will fail unless this question is put before you. And I don't mean that you'll fail and you won't get your dream job and you won't drive a Mercedes. I mean you will fail at the basic things of life. You will fail as a husband and father if Christ is not loved more than these. You will fail as a child to your parents if Christ is not loved more than these. You will fail as a student or as an employee in your calling if Christ is not loved more than these. And people will see through it. Your failure may be only seen in hypocrisy. Isn't that the worst? Isn't that the worst of failing you could have? Is being seen for being a hypocrite? What are these? Is it popularity? Is it intellect? Is it wealth? Is it your career? Is it leisure time? Is it sex? Is it you? Is it material things? Whatever these is, if you do not love Christ more than these, people will see that. And here we see that true sheep are restored sheep. Peter is confronted with this question of these. And as he's confronted, he's forced to look at his own heart. And as he looks at his own heart, he answers, yes, Lord. And Jesus is restoring him each time as he sees himself as a broken sheep. The shepherd is restoring him. True sheep are restored sheep. Sheep that rely on the shepherd. Sheep that rest on the shepherd. Sheep that cling to the shepherd. Peter, do you love me more than these? Congregation, if you want to be effective in your life and have a testimony that shows forth Christ and the beauty of holiness, you must ask yourself this question. because we cannot have these as precious and Christ as precious as well. Because people see through it. Our children see through it. Our friends see through it. Peter, do you love me more than these? And how does Peter answer? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And notice the whole full name is used. It's serious. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter breaks, doesn't he? The word here for grieved is a sense of being sad and filled with sorrow and just filled with this heavy heart full of sorrow. It's grief that's falling onto Peter. 3 times reflected in the 3 denials. I don't know this man. Peter, do you love me? I don't know this man. Peter, do you love me? And the text says, with cursing, damn it, I don't know this man. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Peter's broken. Of course, I love you, Lord. Thou knowest all things. And because Peter is broken, he's fit to lead. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Friends, have you been broken? Have you grieved over your sin? When's the last time you just sat in meditation, just grieving for sin? And this is one of the reasons why pastors don't like to be away from their congregations for very long. Because we take on your lives. We take on your issues and your problems and your sins and pastors like Peter is going to have to do. Pastors carry that weight of their congregation with them throughout the day. You see, pastors are not professionals. I don't have to clock in because I never clock out. We are not professionals that just have another job. You know, there's pre-med, pre-law, pre-sem. We're not professionals. I don't have the privilege of preaching to you on Sunday and then just leaving you out of my mind. I carry you with me. I take on your problems. I take on the issues of your homes and your marriage. And I take on the struggles and the trials of your life. And I have to bring these before the Lord in prayer and supplication. And it's hard to just leave that behind for a time. So I'm going to give you a job while I'm away. Write this down. Grieve over your sin. Grieve over your sin before Christ. It has to be before Christ. Because if you feel bad about who you are apart from Christ, that's not a help. You must grieve over your sin before Christ. And I want you in your grieving to cry out, "Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest all things." Friends, bring your sin before the Holy God who is Jesus Christ. Bring that which continues to separate you from Christ. Bring that which keeps you from being the Christian that you know you ought to be. Bring that before Christ which separates you from genuine growth in Christ, and grieve. Grieve as Peter grieves. Husbands, grieve with your wives. Children, grieve with your parents. Accountability partners, grieve with one another. Elders, grieve over this congregation. Sheep in need of restoration. Peter became a restored sheep so that he could shepherd. I often tell you when people come to me and they say, "Could you give me some counsel?" And they a little bit apologetic, like, I don't think you're going to understand this, Pastor. Yeah, I will. Grieve. Grieve before Christ. As Peter grieves before Christ, "Thou knowest all things." There's one other aspect to this interchange between Jesus and Peter that we need to mention. And it's probably what some of you were expecting right away. As many of you know, there's three different Greek words for love: agape and phileo and eros. In this text, Jesus begins with agape, which people will say is, you know, the highest form of love. It's a God word, love. And then he drops down to phileo, and he uses that in the second two. And a lot of preachers make a really big deal about this, but I don't think they should. We can't make a big deal about Jesus asking about different levels of Peter's love, because if that was the case, Jesus starts out with, "Peter, do you love me like I'm God?" and he sort of settles for, Peter, will you be my buddy? What I think is going on in the text is that John is using variety in repetition like he does other places in the gospel and in his writing. John likes repetition and he likes little nuances within that repetition. And I think that's the best way to look at this text, because Jesus is not saying, Peter, I need you to love me like God, and then settling with, can we be friends? Because Jesus demands full commitment to who he is from all of us. So we see Peter is restored. He's restored to this place of leadership within the church. And now Jesus charges him with feed the sheep, tend the lambs, be a pastor, Peter. A restored sheep, shepherding. So we've seen dependence on Christ alone. We've seen restored sheep, shepherding. And lastly, we see a single eye towards your calling. A single eye towards your calling. And this is verses 18 through 26. What we have here is the Lord Jesus telling Peter that his days of immaturity have ended. Peter will understand Christian maturity in witness bearing. Jesus says, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. And then John stops all speculation. He says, I'm telling you, this is why Jesus said this to Peter, because Peter was going to die a death reflective of this. See, John was an old man when he died. All the other disciples were dead. And John had a life to reflect on where his friends were. So John underscores, Peter will die by his hands being stretched out, by others dressing him and dragging him off. Church history tells us that is by crucifixion. Some say that Peter was crucified upside down. I don't know. But here we have Peter, in the most literal sense, taking up the cross and following Christ. Friends, we've been hard on Peter at times, haven't we? Peter has a lot of failures in the Gospels, a number of disappointments. But you know, the scriptures say, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And Peter perseveres. Peter doesn't just explode all at once. Who saw the YouTube video of the San Diego fireworks? It's crazy. It was less than 30 seconds. They all went off at once because of an accident. That's not how we are to live our Christian life. We're not to just have a burst of enthusiasm and then spend the rest of our lives saying, well, that's when I was religious. We are to persevere in faithfulness. And despite failures that we've seen with Peter, he perseveres. perseveres through Pentecost when 2,000 people are converted at his preaching. If I get a comment on sermon audio, I feel great for a week. That was a nice sermon. Why, thank you. 2,000 converted from his preaching. Remember his epistles, a powerful testimony of growth and grace, and that challenge that he gives us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells him, Peter, this is how you are going to bring me glory and honor. You are going to stretch out your hands and you are going to die. And then what does Jesus say? Follow me. Friends, as Western Christians, we are relatively safe. We have very little suffering that we do for the sake of the gospel. Maybe we get made fun of a little bit for being religious or anti-scientific or something like that. But we don't get suffering for the gospel. And Jesus says, Peter, here's your life. Here's your best life now, Peter. You are going to die a horrible death as a martyr. You're going to suffer beyond what most people will ever suffer in their lives, Peter. Now follow me. Friends, that is called weighing the cost of discipleship. There is no cheap grace. It's not a decision that we can turn on and off where we say, you know, you can accept the gospel or trust Jesus or whatever term you want to use within the context. But here is the true cost of discipleship. Here is the real thing we are called to do. Follow Christ. And that has a context. Friends, Aslan is not a safe lion, is he? He's good, but he's not safe. And we often see Jesus as safe and therapeutic. The type of guy that would never check the aggressive box on the 401k. It's just too dangerous. Jesus is not safe, but he's good. Jesus says, follow me, and that may kill you. And in much of the world, it does. I may have told you this before, but when the French graduates of John Calvin's Genevan Academy graduated, they went back into France as preachers, and they were called missionaries. And you know, when the diploma was handed off to them, what they called it? The death certificate. Here's your death certificate. Go back into France and die. And most of them did. Peter is about to go into a world where he will receive a death certificate for following Christ. And Jesus says, that's what you can expect. And Peter may be unable to process this, maybe just a bit curious, maybe because he loves John. He says, well, what about him? In the scene, they go from sitting at the breakfast to getting up and Jesus having some private time, and they walk off, and for some reason John's following them as he is restoring Peter. And Peter, he can kind of feel John in the back. He turns around and says, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus says, "If I want him to live forever, it's my business, not yours." Jesus wanted Peter to have a single eye towards his own calling, to focus on what Peter was called to do, not focus on what Peter was called to do and so interested in what John was called to do. What is your calling? What are you called to do as a Christian? What is your role? What part will you play? Sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves in this position where we say, "You know, I know that I should do this, that, and the other thing, but they're not doing it." And here, we are encouraged to focus on, with a single eye, what Jesus calls us to do. What is your role? It's a question you can ask yourselves. What can you do to see the kingdom prosper? What can you do to ensure the glory of Christ? And friends, it can be crazy. You can have crazy ideas for what Jesus calls you to do. Sometimes old pastors look at me and just like roll their eyes. Because sometimes I talk crazy talk. Because I believe that the kingdom is to expand throughout all the world. And I believe Christ has called me to be a part of that. What's he calling you to? But not to focus on what John's supposed to do, but to focus on what you're supposed to do. What is your role in the kingdom? Jesus doesn't convert people just so that he can say, "Look at all the worshipers I have." He converts us for a purpose, so that we're working in the kingdom. We're called to look to Christ and to have a single eye. For Peter, it was to feed the sheep as a pastor and then to die a horrible death by crucifixion. And that brought glory to Christ. For John, it was imprisonment on an island where he got to raise up the next generation of pastors. And to see the church prosper into the next century. And then John ends with this statement that really just makes me smile every time I read it. It says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And I smile because I'm a bibliophile. I like books. And I also like church history. And as someone who is a bibliophile, who also is someone who likes church history, I read this text with those two things in mind, realizing that all of church history is the attempt of pastors and theologians and writers of filling the world with books about Jesus. We spent a year and a half in this study, and we conclude today personally. I've written 750 pages on the Gospel of John since I started this study. And that's just me. One little pastor, not little, one big pastor, that it will probably never be published. It'll be something my children will get. And so what do we do with this? I don't know. I'll give it to the seminary. But the whole history of the world is the history of the unfolding of this story of the gospel. John Murray called it the gospel redemption accomplished. And then the second part of the book, redemption applied. We're still living out redemption applied. And that's how John ends. Peter, depend on Christ alone. Peter, be restored as a sheep and then shepherd. Peter, have an eye towards your own calling. This has been the story of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. And it's not a story that we passively get to read. You know, when you put the novel down, you say, oh, that was good. For the next few weeks, you kind of live in it. This is the story of the Word made flesh. And each one of us are called into that story. To live lives in submission to Christ. To fall at the feet of a Savior who bled and who was raised from the dead. And to see to it that His kingdom expands throughout the whole world as He promised it would. It's a story that John calls us to be a part of by grace. And we must ask ourselves, where do we fit as we submit to the King? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for redemption accomplished and applied. We thank You for the Gospel of John. There would be great benefit in just starting at John 1 all over again. Lord, we pray that You would apply Jesus mightily to our lives and that we would love Him. We pray, submitting to Him. Amen.